I'll be honest with you. I'm tired. Last Sunday was an incredible time for all of us as we celebrated the beginning of a new chapter in the life of this congregation. And the past few weeks have been an absolute blessing as I have worked alongside my family and many of you to prepare to move into our new home. I'm delighted to say that I am finally finished painting. The last stroke, the last roller went up yesterday. I'm completely done and I'm exhausted. I don't know about you, but my first impression of the Proverbs 31 woman is, when on earth does that woman sleep? Then I wonder, is this what's expected of women in order for them to be counted as worthy? It certainly is the message that many preachers have given, whether explicitly or implicitly. This is often the passage chosen on Mother's Day or at the funeral of a sweet church lady who has always kept things running smoothly. It has a lengthy section in my women's devotional Bible, which, by the way, I recently realized was edited by a woman who would not likely find herself allowed to take any leadership role in her denomination. I've even heard it said that this whole chapter was written by King Solomon himself, describing his mother as a woman of worth. As a woman myself, I can picture this laundry list of attributes associated with the woman in Proverbs 31. Clearly, she's a magnificent wife and mother, an accomplished entrepreneur. She runs an efficient and probably very clean household. She's a skilled and creative artisan, a wise teacher, an excellent planner, and a tireless worker. Again, when does this woman sleep? She's awake before dawn, and her light never goes out. If this is the idea of a perfect wife, the capable wife, as the NRSV translates it, then I owe my husband a huge apology. Babe, I just can't live up to this standard. The disciples in our passage from Mark were having a tough time too. They were arguing over which of them was the greatest. In other words, which would be Jesus' protege, his right-hand man? Who would be the one to take over for him when the time came? Would it be Peter, the rock? Maybe James, Jesus' own brother. What about Simon the Zealot? Or maybe John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Who was the most worthy among them? Isn't it just like us humans? We rank ourselves and others according to our skill level, our education, our professions, our possessions, our connections to other important people. We constantly compare ourselves to what society expects of us. We strive to gain more money, bigger houses, expensive cars. We say things like, if I only had blank, then I'd be happy. I would be a person of worth, a person of means, a person of substance. Then Jesus brings a little child into the midst of the debate and says that whoever welcomes one of these little ones welcomes the Son and the Father who sent him. Our minds, of course, now shift to some melodic version of Jesus loving the little children, all the children of the world. You're singing the song, aren't you, in your head, maybe cringing just a little bit? Yeah, I bet. Now, it's true that what I said in the children's moment, I think God does want us to emulate the awe and wonder that go along with being children. As adults, we become complacent about our relationship with God at times. We worship Him, yes. We pray on a regular or maybe occasional basis. But we don't often sit in God's presence and simply marvel at His creation. We don't think of God's existence with awe and humility. We take it for granted as a fact, or at best, we may wrestle with its implications. No, we often find ourselves lacking in seeing God through the eyes of a child. Yet I wonder if that's all Mark was trying to tell us. When Jesus took this child into his arms and told the disciples to be like children and to welcome children, it was on the shirt tails of his other command to be last of all and servants of all. See, children in the ancient times were not considered people yet. They were future people. They were soon to be people. They were people in training. But as children, they were counted as possessions owned by their fathers. They belonged to the patriarchs of society, no different than a servant or a slave. This goes beyond the seen and not heard culture. This even goes a step further from the idea of having plenty of children so they could help with the chores on the farm. Children were property. So when Jesus tells the disciples to lower themselves, to put property above their own station, to show hospitality to not yet people, this was the epitome of flipping the hierarchy of society on its head. The systems of power and prestige, of rights and privilege, of the very nature of a person's worth were, well, upended. This makes me want to take a second look at our Proverbs 31 woman. With all her striving, sowing, working, bringing, rising, providing, planning, considering, you can follow along, I'm going right through the verbs, buying, planting, girding, making, perceiving, holding, opening, reaching, creating, selling, supplying, clothing, laughing, speaking, and teaching. How are any of us supposed to measure up to that? How are we supposed to become people of worth? By being less than children or by being overachievers? What exactly is it that God expects from us? All I can think of right now is how tired I am in this very moment. This was another morning in which I rose at 4:15 to write this sermon. This is not my idea of the ideal woman of Proverbs 31, but of an overachiever who relates way too much to finding her own sense of self-worth by pushing harder and doing more to somehow mask her deep, abiding fear that she'll never be good enough. So at 4:15 this morning, I opened my trusty book on preaching, the lectionary, called Feasting on the Word. Every passage for every week in the lectionary has four different scholars that weigh in on different perspectives on the text. There's the theological, the pastoral, the exegetical, how about that for a word, meaning interpreting the Greek or the Hebrew, and the homiletical, or the art of preaching. I was thrilled to see that a retired professor from Columbia Theological Seminary wrote the exegetical perspective for our Proverbs 31 woman. I did not have the good fortune to take classes with her. She had already retired. But the influence of Kathleen O'Connor's time at CTS permeates the Hebrew and Old Testament department almost as much as Walter Brueggemann. And I've actually had the opportunity to meet her. Dr. O'Connor deviates from the tried and true Mother's Day version of the Proverbs 31 woman. She does not find a prescription for godly woman in this passage. And while she agrees that this woman certainly is capable, and the Hebrew suggests that the capable or worthy is more akin to a kind of warrior-like strength, this is a powerful and mighty woman. A strong woman in every sense, someone like woman wisdom. Dr. O'Connor points out that the entire chapter is an acrostic poem, which means that the first letter of the first word of each line begins with the alphabet in Hebrew. So it starts with Aleph, and it goes all the way through to Tav. This poetic structure symbolizes harmony and completeness, very much like the 144,000 people in the book of Revelation. Does not mean that that's the literal number of saved souls in the end times. It means that there is a complete number. There's a perfect number. If this poem is the final chapter of Proverbs, and it follows hundreds of sayings scattered throughout chapters 10 through 30 of how we should live, then this woman is the embodiment of perfect wisdom, of what living in woman wisdom's household would be like. Remember a few weeks ago, we had woman wisdom going head to head with woman folly? They were both beckoning to us from their houses, urging us to come dine with them at their tables. Yet woman folly was a trickster. She made lots of false promises, but her fare only led to ruin. Instead, imagine living with woman wisdom as described in Proverbs 31. She's dressed in purple, the color of royalty, but she's clothed in strength and dignity. Her husband, or anyone who devoted themselves to wisdom with the type of commitment required from a life partner, reaps the benefits of her talents, as do her children. You cannot help but be prosperous at the idea of living in her household. Most of all, the greatest of her talents and attributes, woman wisdom, the Proverbs 31 woman, fears the Lord. She sits at the Lord's feet, mesmerized by his teaching. She washes his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. She anoints his head with oil on the eve of his crucifixion. She offers him water on his journey to Golgotha. She prays at the foot of the cross. We, like the disciples, are too often distracted by what makes us worthy of God's love to notice that we are on the road to Jerusalem, to see our Savior make the ultimate sacrifice because of his love for us. Instead, let us be like children who can sit in awe watching a simple stick bug wiggle back and forth. Let us be like children who run to their parents for snuggles and kisses when they scrape their knees. Let us be like children who do not see themselves in the high places at the city gates, but who rest in the knowledge that God is great and God is good. When we welcome such as these, when we can dine at woman wisdom's table and dwell in her happy home, we become people of worth. May it be so. Amen.